You may be seated. Brother will invite you to come. I want to pray before we come before the Word, but I want to also introduce Adam, who's going to be speaking for us today. Adam's a dear friend. Our whole family, we love these people. These are dear friends who aren't just friends of ours, but who are fellow workers for the truth. They're those who want to proclaim the gospel among those who have not heard it. They've been doing that in various ways, and they plan to do it in more, and so I'm looking forward to you getting to hear from Adam. But come here, brother, let me put my hand on you and pray for you. Lord God, as we come before your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, help us to see the wonders of who you are and the truth that you have revealed. Lord, I pray for my brother Adam. I ask that you would use him now as a herald of your truth. Help him to proclaim your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, I thank you for a kind introduction. I want to thank first your church here and everybody who've been so kind to us, you know, putting us up down the street there is that super nice house we were staying in and letting us come here and visit your town and get to talk. I've met some of you already, and it's been awesome. We really appreciate it. I was wondering, though, if the sun ever came out in Pennsylvania, but it showed itself this morning, so you guys get a lot of rain up here. You know, we're from further south, you know, Louisville, and it was, I don't know, 70-something when we left. We get here, it's 45, and we're like, yeah, it's like winter here. We like that southern weather. Maybe that's why we want to go to the desert. So thanks so much. Thank to David and his family for all of their gracious hospitality. Really appreciate it. So today I wanted to show up and talk about the mission of the church. You know, pretty direct marching orders that David just read there at the end of Matthew, you know, like Jesus' last or semi-last, I guess, commands to his disciples, right? Hey, go out and tell people this good news and bring that to them. So I want to consider that today, but we're going to look at some different verses in Luke. So if you got your Bibles, you can open it to Luke 4, 16 through 30, or whatever you use, or you could just listen along. So Luke writes this, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. So this is Jesus. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the time together. Thank you for the nice sunshine, beautiful morning. And God, as we consider your word this morning, as we consider your mission and the mission that you've given us, I pray that you would stir in our hearts that desire that starts here. It starts with each one of us, that kindle that spark and that fire, that it will begin to grow in us and reach a point to where it overflows to a concern for those who really haven't heard about you. So help us this morning as we consider that through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we want to consider that, the urgency of the good news as it relates to getting it to people who haven't heard it. And the central question is, do we care? Should the task or the mission of the church be to proclaim the gospel to the nations? Is that central to our beliefs? Is that what Jesus wants us to do? So we want to look at that through the lens of Christ's ministry here in a mission proclamation in these verses. So let's set the context first. So looking back at this text, Luke starts here by telling us that Jesus came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up, right? And apparently he'd been doing this circuit preaching for a while. He was building a reputation, Luke says, as a preacher, because he describes it as his custom to go to the synagogue and stand up to read. So he was apparently on some circuit preaching around the area, standing up in the synagogue to read. So he's building a reputation. People knew who he was. It wasn't like he just showed up and they're like, oh, here's some new guy, right? They knew who he was. So now he reaches Nazareth, his hometown, and he enters the synagogue. So likely surrounded by Jewish religious leaders and probably some town leaders. And then maybe in the way back, there would have been some common folk. So the scroll of Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolls it. You know, it's interesting. If you've ever seen those old scrolls, the real ones, like from the Qumran, from like the Dead Sea Scrolls or something, it's not like, you know, you can just roll down and say, ah, here's Isaiah 61, right? There were no chapters or anything. So you had to like roll through this huge scroll, and they had many of them. So, you know, if you consider the scroll that was given to him and what he read, it was certainly providential. It wasn't like some coincidence that, oh, it just happens that we land on this prophecy of what Jesus is going to read. It was very providential. And he unrolled it, and he went right to this verse here, this verse 18. He reads that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, Jim read that. That's coming from Isaiah 61. Luke throws in there as well a section from Isaiah 58. That's not a mistake. That's very normal. Like when you have this scroll, it's, again, there's no chapters in it. You're just reading this scroll, right? Right to left, right to left. But he unrolls it and he reads these verses. Now, these verses describe this servant idea that's going on in Isaiah. Now, this is commonly understood as what was called the spirit-filled servant. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, this is where the Old Testament really comes alive in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, there's all kinds of verses and passages all throughout that book that describe this servant character. There's a few servants. There's the servant Israel, and there's the servant David and all this, but there's this one particular servant that's described that's beyond any of those. It's a messianic servant, and all of the Jewish religious leaders would have known this very well. So, and just to cement that, so I'm going to just pepper through some of these verses. We don't have to turn or anything, but if we think about this, there's this servant that's described, he'll be like unlike anybody that's ever been before him or anybody that'll ever be after him. And I'll jot it down a few here. He's described as he'll be a chosen one of God in Isaiah 42. He will establish justice on earth. He'll have the power to do that. Do you know anybody like that? Especially today. A lot of people claim to have that power. He'll open the eyes of the blind, both physically and spiritually, it's described. He'll be a light to the nations. So that's not David. That's not Israel. They failed to do that. There's a servant coming. Isaiah said it'll be a light to the nations. He'll be a hope for the Gentiles. That really rubbed a few of the Jewish religious leaders wrong. We'll find out in a minute. He'll be the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The famous verses in Isaiah 53. He'll be pierced for our transgressions. And by his wounds we'll be healed. We're well aware of those verses. We read them a lot. That's this servant that's described there. Now that's where Jesus went when he unrolled the scroll. He went there. They gave him the scroll, but he went there. So these religious leaders, after he read that, they would have known exactly the context of those verses. But I'm certain they would not have been prepared for what he said next. Because he reads it, rolls it up, gives it back to him, and they're all like looking at him, right? And they're looking at him because the next part of what happens normally in this setting is he'll sit down and he'll start preaching. That'd be natural. But he doesn't do that today. Today is very special. And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's like one of those mic drops, you know. That's it. And they all look at him, and I could imagine that they were probably like, what? Because they knew these verses. They knew this was the servant, the messianic servant. In fact, they would have known that servant's described as being directly from God. So it's interesting to me that they're like, hey, immediately they spoke well of him and marveled, it says. They were like, whoa. I think probably the marveling was more like, whoa, they're shocked by this. Because it doesn't take them very long. In fact, I guess in the next breath, they're like, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that servant that we know was talked about in Isaiah supposed to be directly from God? He's like the Messiah. God's son. They knew that, and I think that's why they turned immediately to be like, well, wait a minute. This is Joseph the carpenter's son. We're not even sure it's legitimate, because they knew about this illegitimacy that they had talked about later in the other gospels, where they're like, they're kind of hinting at this illegitimate relationship that Jesus shows up in. So they started questioning. They started doubting. They questioned his identity and his claims here. How could Jesus be the servant of Isaiah when he was only a lowly carpenter's son? It doesn't add up. And they continually, throughout the Gospels, you just read, they continually got hung up on this idea, this identity of Jesus. He kept saying, you know, I'm this servant. And of course, they got really mad when he said, before Abraham was, I am. They really went off the cliff there. So we get to this point to where they're really confused. I think they're really doubting, obviously, these claims that Jesus had. So then Jesus provides this, like, kind of strange answer. And I'm just going to skip down to his answer here, starting in verse 25, where he's talking about there was this time in Israel, at the time of Elijah, when there was a great famine, 3.5 years, and, you know, God did not send Elijah to the people, the widows in Israel. He sent Elijah to this Zarephath woman, which was the first ding. It was a woman. And the second ding, she was a widow. So she's like this low, super low standing. The third ding, the major ding, was that she's a Gentile, not an Israeli, not a Hebrew. And then he gives, and then to like add more insult, I guess, to this, he brings up another example with Elisha, right? And said, hey, there were a bunch of lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but not one of them were cleansed, not by Elisha, but only Naaman the Syrian. You may remember this story, Naaman the Syrian. He was a Gentile. He was not a Hebrew, not an Israeli, not a Jew, not of Abraham. Here's what I think Jesus was saying there. I have come to proclaim this good news. Now, this is what he was just describing in these prior verses. I have come to proclaim this news that I've just said. But be careful, for just like your forefathers, your ancestors rejected God, you're close to doing the same thing. You're right on the edge of it. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn this good news right over to the Gentiles. That's why they got super mad. That's why they were like, that's it. That's it. Come up in here in my synagogue and tell me that God is going to take his message out to the Gentiles, the dogs? No way. Not going to happen. And we're going to make sure it's not going to happen, especially by you, because we're going to chuck you off this cliff. So that's what's going on. That's where Jesus is at. I can tell you, I wouldn't want to be in that position. That's pretty hairy. I've been overseas and we've been to some places where you're walking around and there's guys, look about 15 years old with AK-47s on their back, and you're thinking, man, I hope I don't make the wrong move, right? So here's Jesus in this huge crowd of wrathful, raging people getting ready to throw him off a cliff. I wouldn't want to be there. But he scoots right out of me. He does this throughout the gospel. It's really interesting how he just kind of providentially just scoots out of these people. Wasn't his time to go to the cross. So that's what's going on here. That's where we're at. So I want to go back to these verses up in 18 and 19 and zoom in a little bit. And I want to examine with you how these verses inform us in the proclamation of the good news to the nations. What does this say to us? And is it what we're supposed to do? So let's go back up to verse 18. So Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. All right, we'll just stop there with the verse 18. So the first thing to notice here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? That's the first thing that drives Jesus' statements here. Right? So Isaiah wrote this, right? And Jesus is proclaiming, saying, I'm this fulfillment. But the first and foremost thing that fulfills this is the Spirit of the Lord. Without the Spirit, the rest of the passage just doesn't exist. I mean, Isaiah wouldn't even have written this. We wouldn't be reading this unless God had anointed with his Spirit this servant. And this is not unusual. So if you go back in the Old Testament and you look at people that God had chosen to lead or to do some work for him, he was always anointing them. So if you go back to Saul in like 1 Samuel 10, where the first king of Israel, right? The first thing that had to happen was the anointing of Saul. That's anointing of the Spirit. And then later you read when Saul fell out of God's favor for what he did, the Spirit left him, the anointing left, and then he was just done. And if you look at David, same thing, a few chapters ahead, 1 Samuel 16, same thing. David is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament era, the Spirit lives in all New Testament era believers. it's a great big gift that I wish I understood more of, because I know it's so much more important than I think it is. It's like in the Old Testament, it wasn't this way, or at least I don't read it this way in the Old Testament. Like the Old Testament, like the Spirit came upon these certain people, God and initiated this, right? In the New Testament, Jesus, God says, I poured out my Spirit on all people. We didn't do that in the Old Testament. There's a great big difference, and that huge difference is Christ, this messianic servant who has come for us. Now, in this New Testament era, the Spirit lives in all of us believers. Okay? That's really important. Because without the Spirit, you're not going to be able to do any work of God. A lot of people try, and there's a lot of strategies and human efforts to do things. And I'm not saying all of them are bad. Some of them are really good intentions. But you're not going to accomplish taking the gospel to anybody, your neighbor or the nations, without the Spirit of the Lord. It's not going to happen. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see this all over the place. The Spirit of the Lord driving Paul in certain directions, driving the first apostles as they go out to take this message to the nations. The Spirit of the Lord is directing them and even preventing them sometimes. Yeah. Acts 16, Paul says, hey, we were going to go over here to Asia, but the Spirit of the Lord didn't let us. Didn't want Paul to go there, whatever the reason. The Spirit of the Lord stopped it, right? So he guides and directs us, enables the mission to happen. And that's the very first thing we notice here. They call this the Missio Dei, some Latin term, mission of God. Right? You learn all about this in school. I was like peppered with this. Missio Dei. It's the mission of God. Going all the way back to the Old Testament when he said to Abraham, through your seed I'll bless all the nations. The mission of God. And without the Spirit there is no missions. We can't do this on human strategy and human development. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's not good to plan and strategize. I think we should do that and do it very well. And I've seen mission organizations and been involved or met some people from mission organizations where they don't do any strategy or planning. I'm not saying nothing can happen good from that. But you can get yourself into a lot of trouble too, especially overseas. It's really easy. And we got to be really smart about this. I don't think Jesus sends us out haphazardly. But I also don't believe that Jesus sends us out without being equipped. And the first and foremost equipping is the Spirit. We soak these things in prayer. We take our strategies and our plans to God. And if he approves of them, doors will keep opening. And if he doesn't, he'll move us around somewhere. But it's God who's doing it. So let's move on here. I want to touch on the second part of this, that is proclaiming the good news to the poor and then proclaiming liberty to the captives. So Jesus said, I come to proclaim the good news to the poor. So first it's this news of salvation, the good news, right? So this is the news of salvation, freedom from sin, restoration of our relationship to God. All of this will come out throughout the Gospels, right? As Jesus is continuing his ministry, there's an eternal message, and there's a temporal, an earthly realization of this message too. If you go to Matthew 11, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Matthew 11, John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, hey, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus said, hey, look, go back to John and tell him this. The blind receive sight, the limp walk, people who got leprosy are cleansed, the deaf are here, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of this is the good news. Healings, raising from the dead, you know, opening the eyes of people who cannot have their eyes open, you know, opening the hearing of the deaf people. Good news here, and then greater news eternally. Reconciliation to God, salvation, all of this is preached in this good news. You know, if you just scroll down a little bit to Luke 4 and verse 33, the first thing Jesus does after he leaves here is he goes out and he starts casting out demons out of people, healing them. And I'll give you a story here in a minute on demons. And who's it preached to? It's preached to the poor. And the poor is not the people who don't have money, like we think of, right? It's the poor in spirit. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, right? We immediately think, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Later in Luke, a similar sermon, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's talking to those people who recognize their destitute position and their need for God. I think it's probably why he had such a problem with all these religious leaders throughout the Gospels, because they didn't recognize that. They thought they already had it, but they were doing it on their own merit, etc. Jesus kept trying to get through to them, and he's just like stubborn. It's like they're not the poor in spirit. They're not blessed. You don't have to be a religious leader to be that way, right? So what else did Jesus come to proclaim? Liberty to the captives. This is probably one of the most resonating sections of this for me and probably for my family. Because we've firsthand seen this kind of captivity that goes well beyond what you see here in the States. But first, the captivity is general to all of us, right? The common captivity of humanity. The disease of sin and the effects of it throughout earth, throughout human existence, history, and the future. You know, these effects of sin that so permeate, so penetrate our hearts and our minds. You know, Jesus said, I've come to set you free of that. I've come to recover the sight to the blind. I think he did mean I come to recover the sight to the blind physically, because he did that. But he also recovered sight to the blind spiritually. I'm going to set at liberty those who are oppressed. There was one time a friend of mine called me. This is in Louisville, where we live. Louisville, Kentucky, United States. And we were living in a refugee community at the time. And my buddy calls me and says, hey, I want to go over and do this Bible study with this guy. He's from the Congo. He just got here. And he's a Christian. He's a believer. And he wants to reach his people. So we're going to go over and do some DMMs, disciple-making Bible studies to help him out. Okay. So we go over there and we have this Bible study with this guy. And you gotta understand these places that we lived, you know, it's not like walking into this nice little, you know, house and white picket fence and all this. No, you're going into these apartments that are stacked on top of each other, run down, roaches crawling all over the walls and the floors, you know, all of this, violence, shootings almost every night, stabbings, all of that good stuff. That's where they live all the time, that's where we lived. There's a real palpable darkness that exists in those places, unlike anything you can experience in our nicer neighborhoods that we typically live in, right? I'm not saying anything against that. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying there's a palpable darkness there. So this guy wants to reach his people, so we go through some Bible study. And at the end of it, he says, hey, upstairs, there's this family, Congolese family, and they have a daughter. They call everybody daughters. I don't know if it's daughter, sister, whatever. But there's this daughter, and she's possessed. She's got demons that attack her. So will you go and lay hands and pray on her? I'm like, okay, you know, we'll go upstairs, you know. I mean, when you hear that kind of stuff, you're like, oh, really? You know, maybe she's sick or something. So we get up there, open the door, and there's like six people in the house, which is not unusual. They usually have many more than that living there. But there's six of them in there, a couple, two or three guys and two or three women. And there's this one woman, young woman, I don't know, 20s. And she, as soon as we walked in there, she looked at us. And it was like cold darkness just swept over me, unlike anything I've experienced. And I was like, well, that was weird. So we sit down, and she's sitting there, and they start telling us through a translator what's going on. And so her problem is, they say the demon causes her to run out into the apartment, out into this little woods area that was nearby, and hide for days and not eat. And she'll get to the point to where she's emaciated, and they have to take her to the hospital and all this kind of stuff. They have trouble finding her. She cuts herself and does all these things. I said, all right, you know. So we just started praying with these people, and as we started to do that, she got really agitated, like squirming, just getting mad like this and grinding her teeth, you know, looking at us. And I was, you know, we were praying, and I heard her doing all this, and I just looked over there, and she's just like, she's pretty mad. So she gets up, runs into the kitchen. She was like getting through this drawer, and there's all these knives in there. So we're like, you know, so Jim, my buddy, runs in there, shuts the drawer, and just lays his hands on her. So I go in there, I'm laying my hands on her. I don't know what to do. Well, let's lay hands, you know, and start praying. So we're praying. And, you know, nothing dramatic happened that day. You know, it wasn't like, you know, I saw her convulse and now she's better and all this stuff. But she did run. She ran out of the apartment and left again. They found her a couple days later. I never got to go back. I don't know what happened to her. I don't think Jim does either. I don't even know if they live there anymore. I tell you this story because captivity is real, and demonic influence, spiritual warfare to the point of physically affecting the lives of people, absolutely exists. And it exists right here in the States, and it certainly exists overseas. Jesus came to set these things free. That family that was with that girl, they said they were Christians. They said they were believers. They were desperate for relief for her. And you could see it just in their bodies and in their way they spoke. You know, one woman was crying. They were desperate to free their daughter of this. Wouldn't you be? This is that good news that we bring, but it's not easy. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not a movie. It's not where you just walk in one day and poof, clouds apart and the heavens open, you hear all this great angels and stuff. Maybe that happens. I've never seen it happen. It takes a long time and a lot of perseverance. But not just on the part of missionaries, on the part of the church. I mean, look, Jesus went through his ministry, right? A serious perseverance all the way to the cross and through the resurrection, and then he hands it over to us. That's what he was doing at Matthew. He was handing over the ministry. Said, all right, I set the example, now you go do it. Now, Jesus went through some pretty hard stuff. Right? I mean, you could use all kinds of words and adjectives to describe the lengths to which God went to save those that are lost. That's what he's calling us to do. So there's components to that. There's the missionaries who go, but there's the church that has to support those missionaries to go, right? And it's not just financial. It's every way you can think of. There's lots of support. There's prayer. There's, you know, this hospitality and generosity. There is financial. There's so many support avenues. But without that, nobody goes. There's, you know, the example of that is set up for us in the book of Acts, I think, when you look at how the missionaries were sent out by the church, in pairs, in teams. That's what we do. So let me wrap this up with some points here. And, you know, I think we got some slides there. I want to show up. I'm going to talk a little bit about this. So we go to deliver this good news to the poor. How can you do that here in the States? How can you do that overseas? You know, how can you do that here in your own community? One, you just do it. That's what I would say. So in 2018, we said we're just going to do it. We knew several years prior to that that we wanted to get into missions. And I was going through school, and I had to do all these degrees and stuff. So I was still in school, but we knew refugees lived in Louisville. We were living in southern Indiana. We were going to church in Louisville at a Korean church. And we said, you know what? Right next to the Korean church, just like a mile away, was this refugee community. We kept hearing about it. We kept getting more connected. And we're like, you know what? We're just going to pull the trigger and do it. So we did. We just did it. No planning, not much on that one. And that's okay. You know, it worked out. That's what I would say. You just do it. In your community, you know, I don't know much about your community, but I imagine there's some people that need to hear about Jesus here. You just do that. I don't know any other way than to get up and go. You know, like being intentional about where you go. Like in the city, it might be a little different. Like, you know, there's some pretty rough places that a lot of people wouldn't want to go. A lot of the times I think that's the places that we need to go. That's what Jesus did. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to free the captives, and that's exactly what he wants us to do. There's this author, Charles Craft, that I really love. He's a long-time missionary. He wrote a lot of books, professor, all this stuff. But he's got this one analogy that he always describes in a lot of his books where if you look at the planet, and if you picture it almost like a military board, a strategy game or board or whatever you will, if you look at it that way, you'll see. If you look through the lens of maybe how God might look at it, you'll see darkness and light. And it almost sounds like a movie, right? The dark and the Star Wars or something. But it's real. It's true. So you got darkness over this planet, and you got pockets of light all over this planet. I think Jesus was describing some of this. He said, you're the salt and light of the earth. When we went to Chad in 2018, North Africa there, there's a darkness there that exists that is different than darknesses you would experience here, but it's real and it's there and it's palpable. Satan has a hold on those people. They're all Muslims, all of them. But they're also animistic, ancestor worship, spirits, things like that, right? They've just syncretized the two together. They're only Muslims because they were conquered that way about 1,000 years ago. So they do kind of both. Look, Satan doesn't care about these things. Hey, that's fine with him. Mix that stuff together, get all confused, absolutely. Because that's what keeps them in captivity. So Charles Craft writes this analogy saying, Christian missionaries, when they go somewhere, and by the way, I would consider everybody the missionary. It's not special people that get up and go somewhere. You are a missionary if you're a follower of Christ, right here in your own town, right? So as a missionary moves, they have this salt and light. They have the light of the gospel in them. And as they go, they plant themselves somewhere. And that light exists in the midst of the darkness. So when, in a sense, we're going behind enemy lines all the time. enemy has a captive hold in some area, we drop in the midst of that, and our light begins to shine as we build relationships, as we communicate, as churches are planted, as people rise out of their captivity, as chains are broken. Jesus is doing all of this, and that light is spreading, and it's fighting back the darkness. If we want an answer to the problems that exist in our world, we're not going to find it anywhere else except in the light. You want to improve your community and the world around you, that's the way to do it. And we go and proclaim exactly what Jesus said. I proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's actually like the middle of the sentence. He just stopped right there. The next part of it is the day of the vengeance of God, right? That's the end. Jesus wasn't proclaiming the end. He's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the beginning. And it's not 1 year, it's just a time, right? The time of the Lord's favor. That's exactly what we're going to proclaim. Can you throw up that slide? Do you have that slide here? We're going to proclaim this message to those who have not heard. It's extremely important to do this. I want to say why. If you look at this map, you see all the green? That's all the places of the world where the gospel is, people are evangelized. Okay, obviously United States, the West. You look up in Europe, what's going on there is you have a lot of people who have left Christianity. You know, the gospel has certainly permeated that land. It is there, but people are rejecting God and largely just becoming atheists. So there's certainly a need for missionaries to continue to go there. But if you look at that red spot, all the red dots, it's kind of in the middle of the world in a rectangle area if you drew it. All the red spots are places where you have either zero Christians, zero gospel, zero church whatsoever, or less than about 5% of the population of the people are evangelical Christians. So India, most of Asia, that green that you see up there in China in the northern section that was on there, those are underground house churches, and there's roughly 100, 150 million people that have underground house churches in China. But all that red, India, Saudi Arabia, all of the Middle East, and all of North Africa is unevangelized. Now, what's interesting is that rectangle there makes up about 40% of the population of the planet. So it's about 3 billion people in that window. We call that the 1040 window, 10 degrees north latitude, 40 degrees north latitude. Just cut that, draw a rectangle. There's your target. If you looked at that from that analogy I gave earlier as a strategy map, and we turned that into black and light, we would see all of that black, most of it. You would see light all over the West and places in Europe and Australia and such, and then this huge blackness in the middle of the planet. That is a problem. Those people are still held in chains of captivity. Those people have had no good news proclaimed to them. Those people are still oppressed, and they have not heard of the year of the Lord's favor. Everything Jesus came to do and has set us free needs to be given to them. 3 billion people. Now, I can tell you, if you look at Chad there, North Africa, out of the millions of people that live there, there's about 60 missionaries, roughly. And they don't work together. So it's really like 60 people trying to do their own little thing, which is really hard to do. There's millions of people in Chad. You know, we saw a lot of them. We drove clear across that country into refugee camps of people pouring in from Sudan, 500,000 people. They just, look, you see the pictures on TV about poverty, right, of Africa. And like pull on the heartstrings for us to send money to help alleviate the poverty. And look, that's good. And we've seen that poverty, but the poverty of spirit is deeper. It's like generational. It runs forever until they hear this message. It's not going to drop out of the sky. People are going to have to go. And the church is going to have to move in the United States, especially. The church is going to have to mobilize itself. And inside of itself, get a sense of the urgency or the importance of taking this message out beyond the communities in which they exist in the United States. That's a hard thing to do. Believe me, I know. I spent 37 years of my life not caring a rip about this. And I've spent the last 6 years or so transitioning. It is hard to be going this way for so long and then, we gotta go this way. That's a hard ship to turn, I know. But we gotta do it. We have to. Because at the end of time, here's what I consider. And this, I'll end it here. I think about this a lot. When we stand before God someday, and we will, I'm sorry, but he's going to hold you accountable for what I've said here today. Because you've heard it. He's going to hold me accountable for all of the little pokes and prods and everything else that I've received from all kinds of angles about going. I'm going to stand before him, and we're going to stand before him, and he's going to point out the fact that he gave us opportunities to proclaim this good news, right, to people who haven't heard it, to people who needed it, to the people he wanted to reach, the people he created and loves. And we're going to have to answer for that. I either did it or I didn't. You know what? I heard about it. You know, I heard these people talking about it. I heard pastor every so often, you know, give a sermon on it. And, you know, I just got busy. This is me. This is what goes through my head. This is what I would say standing before God. I just got busy. I was raising my family. I was working, you know. And those are all good, noble things. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I don't do something because he has given me the opportunity to do something, I think I'm in trouble. I think the church will be as well. And I don't say this to try to urge you through fear or something to do something. I'm just kind of giving you my personal struggles with missions. This is like the hardest thing in the world to do. I just want to tell you the truth and the raw truth of it. It's hard for missionaries to do this. It's really hard for the church to mobilize to do it too. But at the end of the day, I don't know of anything else more important. I could work my job until I retire and die, and that's it. I could do that. But if I don't do something about this in between that time, I've missed something significant, and so has the church. So that's what I would leave you with, that urgency. That's the urgency that I consider of going to these people. They need this message. They need this freedom. Just like we've received it, they need to receive it. And we're the only ones that are going to do it. That's what God's doing. He's building the church across the planet. And we get an opportunity to engage in that. So pray with me. God, thank you for this day and this time together. Thank you for Jesus. He did this, you know, to a more extreme nature than we will ever be called to do, thankfully. Because I just couldn't do what he did. But God, you do call us to be a part of what you are doing and what you have been doing throughout history and will continue to do until you return. And I am reminded, Jesus, you said this, and this gospel message will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. This is our job. This is what we get to do. So help us do it, all of us. This church, every other church, all the missionaries that are going, help us all to do this collectively together with one heart, one mind, fixed on Christ and his purposes. Fill our hearts with that and help us to move forward in that way. I thank you, Lord, for the day and the time. In Christ's name, amen.